brought people, grateful in our hearts for your grace that you show to us every single day. Thank you for the breath in our lungs, the strength in our bodies that has enabled us to come this evening. We thank you for your salvation that you've offered so freely through Jesus Christ, our Savior, who died upon the cross that we might know life and fellowship with our Heavenly Father. We would ask, Lord, that you would bless all that we do before you, Lord, this evening. Lord, that our worship may be pure, that it might be biblical according to your word. And Lord, that you would accept our praises, our petitions. Lord, that you would hear our prayers. And Lord, that you would answer them according to your infinite wisdom and according to your perfect and wonderful will. So we do ask, Lord, that you would be with us. We pray, Lord, that you would be in the preaching of your word, Lord, that, Lord, as a broken vessel as I am, Lord, that you might be pleased to take my words by your Holy Spirit and apply them to the hearts of all who are here in this building this evening, Lord. And we pray, Lord, likewise for whoever may be listening online at a later date. Lord, may you work wonderfully amongst us, Lord, for our edification, for our upbuilding, Lord, for those who need correction, Lord, for those who need comfort, Lord, may they find a storehouse in your word, Lord, to meet their need, that you might have your will done in them, Lord, as they are sanctified in this life for your glory and your namesake. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles . We'll be reading from the book of Acts, chapter 2. From verses 1 to 21. Chapter 2 of Acts, verses 1 to 21. Hear then the word of God. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs? We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others, mocking, said, "They are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words, for these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days. and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. Our first, well, our only hymn is going to be split into two. It's hymn 310 in the hymn books, Lord God, the Holy Ghost, and it speaks in similar language to that which we've just read based on the verses in Acts. And we're going to be singing verses 1 to 3 in our first part, and then at the end of the service, we'll sing the latter half. So that is hymn 310. Let us pray before we come to the Word of God exposited before us. Lord, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that it is inspired, that it is God-breathed, that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, that it pierces through heart and marrow. That, Lord, it strikes us in our most inner being, Lord, that it both reveals our gravest state before you in our sin and in our own strength apart from you. Yet, Lord, it also reveals your wonderful grace, your wonderful attributes, perfect and holy, Lord. It details your salvation that you have wrought for your people, your elect, beloved people. And we thank you, Lord, that we here, filled by the Spirit of adoption, we who are part of your people, Lord, can look at that storyline in our Bibles, that salvation that begun, Lord, being put into place after the fall, and we see its trajectory, and Lord, leading to Christ on the cross. Christ risen from the dead, ascended on high, sitting at the right hand of God, who now lives to intercede for his people. We thank you, Lord, that we are part of that. Lord, we can see, Lord, your grace and your salvation, and we are so grateful. And as we come to your word, we pray, Lord, that we would be shown, Lord, that you would illuminate to our eyes and our hearts, Lord. Lord, just a glimpse of that wonderful glory, Lord, that we might grab hold and attain in our understanding, Lord, that our hearts may be stirred, and that we can comprehend, Lord, your love for us, everything you've done for us, and the perfections that exist in your being. Lord, may it be so now as we come to your word. I pray that you would open our hearts and, Lord, use my words, Lord, that we might comprehend and apprehend your glory and your beauty. Amen. So we've finally come to the end, that the final piece of our thematic exploration of the dwelling place of God. Now, as we're getting a little closer to Christmas time, I can use this analogy. Imagine that we are wrapping a present. And in this series that we've been through and the texts that we've explored, we've been given a box. We've put the lid on the top. We've wrapped it in the paper. And now this evening, in this final piece, we're going to tie the bow around it and finish it off. Yet with a bow, we have two threads to follow, two ends that we need to intertwine and knot together. And as we explore what will be many New Testament passages, I make no excuse, we're going to be here, there, and everywhere in our Bible. So hopefully your fingers are warmed up. If not, I recommend you get a piece of paper and a pen or your phone and make note of all the references we go to, because it'll be a whistle-stop tour. We don't wait for those who are late on the bus or train, as it were. It's going to go. So, yes, by all means, take notes of the references and explore them in your own time. They'll all net together and mingle together and make good sense, hopefully, when you ponder them at home. So, yes, as we look through our New Testament passages, we're going to have one eye on Jesus, and the other eye will be on the church. And they're the two threads we're going to tie together this evening, hopefully, God willing. So our first heading is this: Jesus, the presence of God. Now, in the grand narrative that we have been going through in our Bibles, exploring this theme, we have seen the perfect communion that existed between God and his unblemished creation. We saw Adam and Eve in fellowship, unmarred by sin, in the garden. And then, so swiftly, we experienced the fall of man in chapter 3 that ruptured that communion that a holy God and his creation enjoyed. Sin separated us from the life of God and our enjoyment of him. And then, swiftly on, we see God in his electing and his redeeming and his merciful love put into place and action the redemption of a mankind that had fallen into sin. And from that moment, God had kept a remnant for himself in all times. We see it in the line of Seth, through to Noah, through to Abraham. And then we see God make those wonderful promises to Abraham. They will make a nation of his descendants. And that nation arises and comes out of Egypt in the book of Exodus. God had crafted a nation, and he, through wonderful miracles and his mighty hand, had redeemed his people out of the bondage of Egypt. And then, in the desert, at the foot of a mountain, God covenanted with his people, we saw. We saw how that God, through the law, knit himself together with his people through a covenant, through a mutual bond. And that covenant, that bond that was made, was typified by God dwelling amongst his people in the tabernacle. As we move through the story, the nation of Israel wants to be like the nations around it, and it establishes within itself kings. And within that kingship then becomes linked the temple building we saw, how the monarchy and the temple are linked. And God humbly resides in a temple of wood and stone. And then last time, we sadly saw the seriousness of sin and idolatry that had so corrupted Israel, least of all its priestly system. And we saw the idolatry scrawled across the walls of the temple, and the people weeping to Moz and all the false gods and all the false worship that went on. And we saw the reality of sin and the corruption of it drive God from his dwelling place in the temple. And God subsequently exiled his people to Babylon. And that's where we've got. And that's where the story leaves off. And ever since that moment, ever since the exile and the departure of God's glory and his presence from the dwelling place, the temple, the story and the hope of the Jews was always looking ahead, looking to a time when God would once more dwell with them as he had once done before. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, when did this return take place? In our study so far in this theme, we have witnessed the completion of the tabernacle and the completion of the temple. And both of these accounts testify of God entering into these structures with the weight and splendor of his glory that showed his residing presence in those buildings. So, at the end of Exodus in chapter 40, we read this, verses 33. So Moses finished the work. That is, they finished the tabernacle. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And then we see an echo of this language, this glory of God descending into a structure in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, when Solomon has finished dedicating the temple. 2 Chronicles 7, verses 1 to 2. When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. So in these two accounts, we see God's presence accepting these buildings dedicated to him. And here, him in his much glory and weighty presence enters into those structures. Yet nothing like this occurs with the building of the second temple. After the exiles return from Babylon, they build a temple, and many bemoan that this second temple is so inferior to what was, that it lacked in glory and majesty. We don't read anywhere of the second temple being entered in with such lofty and weighty language, which indicates that God's people still awaited the return of God's manifest presence among them. And so the story goes on. We go through the Old Testament and we get to Malachi at the very end. And then in your Bible, you might have a blank page. You might have a page with fancy writing that says the New Testament. 400 years is in that blank page. And then you turn and the Gospel according to Matthew. We enter the New Testament. And what do we have? We have the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." And that, of course, is John the Baptist. And that very saying comes from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And within Isaiah, that verse comes at a turning point in the book where it is transitioning from the present judgment of Israel and the nations of the day, and it's looking to a future restoration. It's looking to a time where God will return. We read in Ezekiel, didn't we, that God's presence left the temple, left the east gate, went to the Mount of Olives outside the city, turned, looked over the city almost mournfully, and then the indication is that he is to go to Babylon with his remnant there. But here, John the Baptist is declaring, just as he left through the wilderness, God will return. God will come back and he will dwell with his people once more. Here, John the Baptist is proclaiming the return of the King. Yahweh is coming back. He's coming to once more reside with his people, but not as they imagined. The very opening chapter of Matthew resounds with this theme of dwelling. God will dwell more, once more with his people, that the time has come where Jesus, who will save his people, will be called Emmanuel. Chapter 1, verse 23, for he shall be God with us. God with us. God's presence had returned to the land and the people in the person of Jesus Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is both God and man. Two natures without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, but one and the same Son, the only begotten God, the Word, the eternal Logos, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in him, in Jesus Emmanuel, God's special presence had returned to his people. Now, if we was to think of Luke's narrative of Jesus' infancy, this reality makes Jesus' first temple visit as a baby being dedicated all the more seminal. Because if it is true that God's special presence never came to the second temple, well then when the baby Jesus is brought through the doors, that is the first time that God's presence entered that building. And at that moment we read of two faithful Jews, don't we? Simeon and Anna, both awaiting the Messiah, both awaiting God's salvation. And as they look upon the baby Jesus, they see and they confirm, yes, in this baby, in this infant, is the redemption, the salvation of Israel, of God's people. And then going to John's Gospel, we see also that Jesus' coming is none other than the presence of God come to dwell with his people. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word here, where it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's the word dwelt itself, the Greek, is in reference to the tabernacle. It literally could be read that the Word tabernacled among us. Jesus in his flesh, nevertheless, was the Logos, the eternal Word. That is God dwelling with his people. He is God, the glory of God that we see on the throne in Isaiah, the God that was on top of the whirling wheels in Ezekiel. This glorious, majestical God had become enfleshed, incarnate in the person of Jesus, fulfilling the expected return of God's presence dwelling among his people. So what of it? Well, for our own encouragement, we need to know that Christ, the God-man, Emmanuel, the one who came to dwell with his people, is the one who is still with us today. If you are a Christian, he is with you. And he promises never to leave you nor forsake you. He is with you for your blessing. Not to prosper your bank account. Not to give you every luxury that this world has to offer. But he is with you that he might keep you and preserve your soul. That you might know both peace and fellowship with him today. Jesus didn't abandon his people when he ascended into heaven. And in Matthew, he carries on the theme of God's dwelling in two other places. We get the promise that he is with us as his people, fulfilling the sign of Emmanuel that comes from Isaiah chapter 7. In Matthew 18, he says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. I am with them." Jesus is with his church in their shepherding of the flock through all of their judgments and their decisions. That's the context of Matthew 18. And then famously we know in the end of the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 28, the Great Commission, we get those famous words, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus Christ is still with his church in their mission and their evangelizing work. He is Emmanuel. He is with us. And today, Christian, you are an heir of these promises that Christ, Emmanuel, is with you. Yet that is not the whole picture for Jesus. Because Jesus says that he will be the temple, which is our second heading, Jesus as the temple. Now, the very first sermon that I did in this series, we explored what the definition of a temple was. Well, just for a reminder, we said that it was essentially the residence of God. It was where God's presence dwelt. Yet more practically, a temple is where a worshiper came to encounter the presence of God. And so when one encountered the incarnate Jesus, one encountered the image of the invisible God, the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person. Jesus functions as the temple, because if you approach Jesus, you are approaching God. People in the Old Testament would come to the temple to worship God. They would come to make their offerings to God. They would come to receive the forgiveness of their sins through their offerings. If they were unclean, they would come to the door of the tabernacle or the temple to be declared clean by the priests after the needed rituals. Yet in Matthew 12, verse 6, Jesus said of himself that something greater than the temple is here. All the things that we see done at the temple are now found in Jesus. You come to worship God. We read in Matthew 14 that those in the boat, his disciples, came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." In Revelation, we see John fall down as though dead, worshipping Christ. In Matthew chapter 9, we have that encounter where the men bring this paralytic on a mat, lower him down to the ceiling. And there, Jesus reveals his power to forgive sins. You can recall the account. He says, "Go, your sins are forgiven." And everybody, all the Pharisees, turn their nose at that phrase. What is he talking about? He goes, "Well, what's easier to say? Get up and walk, take up your mat, or your sins are forgiven. But that you might know that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins, go, take your mat and walk." Jesus now is the center. Jesus is the one we come to receive pardon and the forgiveness of our sins. For he has made peace by the blood of his cross. Elsewhere we see those who were otherwise excluded from the temple because of uncleanness. We see in Matthew chapter 8 how Jesus is the one now who can do what the temple could not. That is, instantly and dramatically cleanse and heal people from their uncleanness and declare them clean. Not only that, but when we see how he deals with the leper, the one who is unclean, he touches him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." Elsewhere in Jesus' ministry, we see the judgment on the physical temple. We see him drive out the money changers. He pronounces its destruction. And after the priests and the officials of the temple system reject Jesus, we see in similar imagery to Ezekiel, Jesus walk away from the temple and reject it, pronouncing its impending judgment. Matthew 24, we see, "Do you not see all these things? Surely I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." And in John chapter 2, he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days. And we see John lets us in. He was speaking of his body, the new temple, in whom the worship of God's people will now be centered, and from whom all the grace and blessing of God will flow to his people. What does this have to do with us today? Well, we see another facet of Christ, our precious Savior. We see an aspect that ought to stir our hearts in love and affection, as we recognize that all our worship is due to him. All our affection, all our worship, our adoration is accepted through his redemptive act. He made the way to the Father possible because he paved the way to the Father for us. And the Father draws us and he leads us to Jesus, and his atoning work cleanses us. And he accepts us because Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. And all we have in regard to God's salvific blessing is because of Christ, because we are in Christ. And secondly, we see that what once existed in the physical temple, cleansing, forgiveness, God's very presence now belongs to us in Christ. No other building, no other person do we receive these things. We who were once sinners, unclean, estranged from God, barred from the dwelling place of God, can now approach Christ, who will heal our wounds, who brings us peace with God. The way is open, but there is no other way. No other name under heaven by which man can be saved. No other mediator, no priest, no spiritual giant, no famous teacher can ever get us or draw us closer in the acceptance of our Heavenly Father than Christ has already done and purchased by his blood. And then if you turn to Acts chapter 2, where we were reading at the start of our service, we come to our third and final heading, the church as a temple. Much can be said from this passage, but what we need to see right now is the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost resounds with the imagery of what can be called theophany. Theophany, the appearing of God. Theophany is the appearing of God, and you can think of two examples in the Old Testament. The burning bush with Moses and Elijah on the mountain with the fire, the wind, the earthquake, and the still voice. These are glorious and weighty moments where God reveals himself to his people. And we've already seen two of these moments. The end of Exodus, with the construction and completion of the tabernacle, and in 2 Chronicles, with the completion and dedication of the temple. And yet remember, nothing like this happened with the second temple, or with Herod's vast expansion of that temple. Yet here in Acts, we see a new temple being established, the church. Fire and wind accompany the giving of the Spirit here. God, in glorious display, now dwells not only among his people, but in them. And if you go through the New Testament into the epistles, much of what is said there is an exposition, a clarifying, a breaking down, an explaining of what is happening in this narrative passage, an explanation of the consequences of what it means to be dwelt by God's Spirit. What does it mean? What does it look like to be the dwelling place of God, to be his temple? Well, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, you are the temple of the living God. The end of Ephesians chapter 2, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Verse 22, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And we see it in Peter finally too. Coming to him as to a living stone rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 4 to 5. We as individuals and as local bodies and congregations of the church are the temple of God. In our meetings, coming together, his presence is made known, his grace received, and communion takes place. Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman in that famous account in John 4, didn't he? He said that there is a time coming, and now is, because Christ the Messiah is come. God, Emmanuel, is here. The time is now that Jacob's ancestors won't worship on this mountain in Samaria, nor in Jerusalem. Those that would worship the Father will do so in spirit and in truth. You, as a believer today, Christian, through Jesus Christ and by the Spirit who abides in you, can approach God anytime, anywhere. Nothing restricts you from approaching his throne for pardon, for strength, for aid, to the praise of his glory and his grace. And so there are some points of application we can now draw being the temple of God, his dwelling place. So you together with your brothers and sisters in Christ are the temple of God's Spirit. And so strive to keep the temple of your heart clean. How grieved were we when we saw the images scrawled across the temple in Ezekiel? Yet we do this all the time when we love the things of the world, when we are captivated by the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes and the pride of life. John Owen, a veritable Puritan, states this: among those who walk with God, there is no greater motive and incentive unto universal holiness and the preserving of their hearts and spirits in all purity and cleanness than this. In other words, he's saying, do you want to be motivated to walk holy? Do you want to keep yourself pure? Consider this, that the blessed Spirit who has undertaken to dwell in you is continually considering what you give entertainment in your hearts unto. And he rejoices when his temple is kept undefiled. That is, God is with you. God is dwelling in you. What do you think about? What do you dwell on? What stirs your heart? What do you rejoice in? And if it goes against God's word, does it shame you to know that you've done that? For God dwells in you. Keep his temple clean and pure. The very first sermon, again, we saw in the garden that the sanctuary, the temple of God there, was a place to be kept pure, to be guarded, to be kept free from defilement. And so it is true with us today, and we see many imperatives in the New Testament. Be holy, as I am holy. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Walk in love. Fornication and uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be named among you, as is fitting for saints. The grave reality is we as individuals, we as congregations, ought to walk in a manner pleasing to God in obedience, seeking to keep our hearts and our practice pure and undefiled. Secondly, we are called to spread the gospel and expand the temple. This new temple that comes in Acts is not monolithic. It is not a building of stone that is going to be abandoned and filled with cobwebs. The windows aren't going to be boarded up with wooden planks because they've been smashed through. As we become a child of God, we enter into a work commissioned by God to be used by God's hand to add to those who are being saved. And so what we see, another aspect in our passage in Acts chapter 2, is we see a reversal of Babel. That is the Tower of Babel back in Genesis. What happens there? Their languages are confused and they're scattered. Why? Because, as we saw in the garden, that God intended the temple, his sanctuary, to expand and fill the whole world. He commissioned Adam and Eve to be fruitful and fill the earth. And then when he wiped all but Noah and his family from the earth, what did he commission Noah with after the flood? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And then in Genesis 11, we see mankind settled in the plain of Shinar, refusing to go further, saying, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. That is, we don't want to go any further. We're happy here. Actually, we're going to build a tower so high that we'll draw God to us. In direct rebellion to God's mandate to fill the earth. And so in judgment, God nevertheless has his purpose fulfilled. He confuses their language and scatters them. In Acts, what do we see? We see a reunification of the nations, coming to one place, coming to God. We see the blessing of Abraham upon the nations as they come to celebrate the feast in Pentecost. We see the Medes, the Parthians, the Elamites, the Mesopotamia, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, Rome, Cretans, Arabs, all coming together in one place. And rather than them being confused by languages in the miraculous utterance, each one hears the wonderful works of God being proclaimed in their own language. The languages have been transcended. And then what do we see? We see another scattering, but not in judgment, in gospel obedience. We see the gospel taken from Jerusalem to Samaria to the ends of the world as the gospel is proclaimed and taken out. And through Acts, we see one trajectory go to the heart of the world at that time, to Rome. God's temple, his gospel, will fill the earth. And so then, we as his people, as part of his body, are commissioned to partake in that work. We are called to witness to the furtherance of the gospel, to add to those to being saved through gospel proclamation, to our families, to our friends, to our work colleagues, to our neighbors, to our communities. Thirdly, we see the centrality of Christ. We must never lose the centrality of Christ. He is the one that the Old Testament anticipated. He is the center of all our affection. Every spiritual cleansing offered at the temple is now found for us in Christ. It is to him we must go for forgiveness. To him we find acceptance and pardon. And if you do not know Christ today, he is the only way to the Father. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And it is his purity, his righteousness and holiness His alone that merited anything for a sinful people to receive grace upon grace. And it is on his strength, his obedience, his victory that we now stand forgiven, justified and reconciled to God. And finally, we are pointed to the end of the story. We're at the end of our series here, but we are not yet at the end of the story. We are the recipients of many great promises. We have God's Spirit dwelling within us. We know much grace and blessing from him, yet the whole theme of God's dwelling place points yet to something in the future. And it ought to inspire and strengthen you, Christian, to look to the end. For as the story began in a garden, so it ends in a garden, a city garden, where God is known in his perfect presence. He is with his people. Revelation 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And then our Bible ends with Christ saying to his church, his bride, his people, to you, Christian, this evening, I'm coming soon. I'm coming. And if you don't know where you fit in this grand storyline, you too might come to know the hope in Christ, the author of salvation. He will freely pardon you, and he will cast away none who come to him, and you too will find your place in God, reconciled to him in relationship. He can dwell in you, and then you will dwell with him in perfection one day. Amen. We're going to finish with those latter verses of hymn 310. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this wonderful, this great overarching theme that we have explored. Lord, may it warm our hearts, Lord. May it inspire us unto holiness and gospel work, Lord, as we seek, Lord, to make your salvation known to a lost and dying world. May it give us confidence, Lord, with the end in view that we will be in your perfect presence, Lord, that you will dwell with us, Lord. We will be unmarred by sin and we will know you as we are known by you. We thank you for this hope. Lord, we ask, Lord, that you would be with us, Lord, in this pilgrimage, this journey of life until that wonderful and glorious day. May you keep us. May you sanctify us. May you guide us. And may you, Lord, hold us and teach us your word for your glory and all for your honor. Amen.